Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. Indeed, what a difference a week makes. We're here at the tech centre of the Pitchers family, and hopefully, and I'm sure, everything will go according to plan. Brothers and sisters, we certainly live in different times and difficult scenarios. We don't know how long this will be necessary to do it live. Whether you're on the phone or whether you're actually watching on the video. There's been lots of changes, and some of course to our syllabus. Brother Ken has had to, who would have been doing it tonight, has returned back to the United States, and Brother Ben has stepped in to conclude his James study, which will be James chapter 5. Now, his theme for this evening is fervent prayer, the ecclesial lifeline. I'm quite sure which one, this one. So we'll look forward to that shortly. There's no hymns. We will commence with prayer in a moment, after which Brother John McColl will do a reading for us of James chapter 5. And then Brother Ben will take over with his study for this evening, fervent prayer, the ecclesial lifeline.
Well, good evening, everyone. Just a quick recap of our James study so far. We've come to the end of a letter written to a people scattered by trial. And James starts with the really odd statement, be happy about that. And really what he's saying is be happy because God is working in your life. And under severe trial, often doesn't feel like anything to be happy about. You know, it's a bit like, it's the cliche of a child being told, you know, the discipline and consequences I'm applying are because I care about you and love you. And the same is true for God in the sense that Scripture does tell us that he brings events into our lives because he loves and cares for us, and he wants to change our direction or the direction of someone near to us. And so it can be painful undergoing trial because we don't understand why this is happening to us. And James says that you actually need to just single-mindedly have faith and trust in God that he knows what's best for us. And James says, if you're struggling, pray for wisdom to get on God's page. And even if you're suffering under trial, we all have an obligation, says James. We actually need to be like God toward others in need. So being under severe difficulties is no excuse. The same God that loves you and shines on you, you need to in turn shine on others, especially the widows and the fatherless. So you don't judge a poor person in vile raiment, you help them. And it at the same time, you're also moving through your own life circumstances in faith, James tells us. Just like Rahab and Abraham, who are nothing to look at by social standards. You know, you're looking at an itinerant herder and a harlot. They don't look much if you judge on the externals. But if you do that, you miss the point that God commends them for the quality of their faith and not their worldly success. And so we saw that these were both examples of having to suffer trial for their faith despite this. And here's an aside. You know, both of these are examples in Scripture of hospitality to others. One was literally hospitable to angels. The other was hospitable to angelos, or messengers of Israel. And the central point of James is to encourage us to have one life in Christ and to express that one life in faith. So we don't have a different life at home and at work and at the meeting. We have one life in Christ. And so the The central point is to encourage us to have one life in Christ and express that in faith. And it's not just a personal faith between us and God on an intellectual level, but it's a faith expressed and outworked in practical things, because faith without works doesn't work. So it's all about how we look out for others in need, how we speak to others needs to be an expression of our faith in God, an expression of his character. And this outworking, James says, the litmus test is our tongue. And it's not just a litmus test. James also warns us that it can have a really big impact, like a little tiny rudder that can direct an entire ecclesia, either to set it aflame, or, on the other hand, it can actually build up and encourage. And there's no room in James for angry responses to people. Anger's right off the table. He's already made that clear back in chapter 1. But the hard reality is that James tells us that if we, by our own strength, try to subjugate our earthly impulses and our responses, we're going to fail. And the answer from James is that you need fuel from another source. And James tells us to fill ourselves with wisdom from above, and then the transformative effect of God's principles will show itself in the outworking of what we do and say. So, you know, you are going to fail, says James. So therefore, we need to receive grace from each other. And therefore, we also need to give grace to others when they have a slip of the tongue too, and don't set the whole world aflame. So we actually have to be, in faith, actively building peace, not working on our own things, but working for others. And so James says we need to have a humble attitude. There's not one of status and tickets on ourselves, and that we always have to be right. We fail too. We're as much in need of God's grace as everyone else. So James says we need to fall on the rock that is Christ, as it were, and allow God to work with us in our lives, and have the humility to work with others despite their failings. Not choosing who will help because of status or what's convenient to us, or how helping them helps us, but humbly going the hard yards and helping difficult people in their difficult circumstances. And so James actually now has informed us at this point in our studies that we've got two obligations. The first is to do something. Now we know this is the issue, because whoever knows the right thing to do, now you know the right thing to do. If you don't do it, it's sin. And the second thing, it's not just doing what we know to be right. We also need the self-assessment and keep ourselves honest and in check. And he's already given us the mechanism for that. He calls it looking into the perfect law of liberty, which you can extrapolate to being our honest self-assessment and reflection, self-reflection as we look into Christ. Because as we remember being set free in Christ each week, as we meet around the emblems, the challenge for us is, you know, how honest is our self-assessment? Or are we often lying to ourselves? That's the challenge of James, of looking in the mirror. We need to challenge ourselves in these things from time to time, don't we? So we had these personal action plan points through our last few nights, and hopefully from there were one or two that really challenged you and made you put together a plan to change, and hopefully you're holding yourself accountable to those things that you feel that you need to work on in your life. So we now come tonight to chapter 5. And the reason for this recap is that we've seen that this is written to a people in trial. So chapter 5 starts with the fact that money is not going to save them. It's not a safety net. It's all their wealth is going to crumble and corrode and slip from their grasp leaving them helpless when it's devalued in the coming crisis. And in these challenging times, it's the same for us, isn't it? You know, what do we trust in? Material things? Or is our faith in God? And the rich were not showing pure religion. So instead of helping the poor, in verse 4, they were showing polluted, corrupted religion that took advantage of the poor for their own gain. They were showing religion that was corrupted with status and money and judging other people as not worth paying. All the things that James had been talking about. And what's worse, it seems like their trials were coming from their own brethren, because these scattered believers were scorned by Jewish society because of their belief in Christ. They were now exploitable. And so it seems rich brethren had taken to employing them and then not paying them. Because what were they going to do about it? They were outcasts without defenders of their cause. And what if our trials are in part due to the actions of other brothers or sisters? Well, the message of James is that if we single-mindedly trust that God is with us in trial, then we have to patiently wait upon God. And it's a really hard lesson, because in verse 7, James told the poor brethren to wait on the judgments of God on the rich, because he knew from the Holy Spirit that the Roman armies were coming and the rich would be their targets. But AD 70 is at least 25 years after James writes. So being patient and enduring means to be really, really patient and really endure, because everything is working together for good according to God's time frame and not ours. And how appropriate is James's message in our times? Let's read again, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So, you know, we might be under trial, but our faith should be in the promises and the soon return of our Lord. And James encourages us with the practical example of farming and waiting for the rain as a lesson for us to wait patiently for the kingdom. And just like the rain comes in God's good time, so will the kingdom. And just like we can observe the clouds and the weather and know if rain is very close, so too we can see this from the signs of the times and know that the kingdom is near. And so we should firmly fix our hearts, says James. So other men's hearts will be failing them for fear, looking what is shortly to come upon the earth, but we should set our hearts fast, take deliberate actions to make them firm and established. But I think James picks the example of farmers because of his underlying theme. See, dryland farmers don't just look for the rain and stand around going, oh, you know, isn't it great that it's raining now? They're active and working in order to take advantage of it as soon as it rains. And I think that's James's point. It's faith and works. So the farmer has faith that the rain is coming, and so works and ploughs. And we've got faith that the kingdom's coming, but it's not like you take your seats on the ecclesial bus and, you know, the speaker's going to drive you into the kingdom. You know, we've all got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So all that working out, says James, is active work in our master's service. So back in chapter 3 and verse 18, he used the example of farming or harvesting to say, well, actually, we should be harvesting peace. So while we wait in faith for the coming of our Lord, James reminds us not to fall into the trap of the exact opposite of peace. And so verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So it's a bit of a throwback to his teaching on the tongue, isn't it? You know, we should be building each other up as we see a day approaching, not murmuring and grumbling. You know, it kind of reminds you of Israel, just on the verge of the promised land, but they can't overcome their own inclinations and murmured and grumbled against God and Moses the prophet. And maybe James is thinking of that same incident because he says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven, by earth, by any other oath, but lest your yes be yes, your no, no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So really, James is talking about all those that have labored together with God. And he says, don't grumble or say rash things, just be true to your word. And Job's an example of patient endurance under trial, but he was also prevented from saying too much rashly. But his friends grumbled, didn't they? And Job had to intercede on their behalf. But remember James's opening that trial produces endurance and stretches us and it's a good thing? And to count it all joy? Well, Job's an obvious example who personally grew out of the trial but also saved his friends and was blessed by God at the end of it. And Job's actually like a case study of everything James has talked about. You know, in the story of Job, we've got trial and its ultimate purpose to outwork good. We've got words and their potential to harm in his friends. We've got about our one life in Christ, because remember, that's what the adversary accused Job about, that Job only serves you because you bless him and that he's not going to maintain that faith in all circumstances and under every condition. But it turns out Job was actually single-minded and unwavering. And even though his friends continually accused him of a double life. So can you see all these things that James has been saying to us in Job? And what's the main lesson of Job? That the prayer of one man could intercede for others, for his friends. And just like Christ will intercede for us if we're his friends and do as he commands, and aren't just hearers only. And this idea of intercession in prayer, James picks up in a minute or two and shows how we can be like Christ to each other. Now, James has a positive solution to this issue about grumbling. Instead of just don't grumble and, you know, be careful not to speak rashly, perhaps just stick with yes and no if you feel like you could be inclined to fly off the handle. James actually has some extra positive advice, and he says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If any is merry, let him sing psalms. So it's very similar to Paul's advice to those at Ephesus in verse 19 of Ephesians 5. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James goes on to talk in more detail about prayer and giving thanks. And he outlines what the apostle should do in anointing the sick and forgiving the sinful. So remember, this is written to the apostles to whom Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 18, verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And so that's the context of Christ instructing his disciples how they're to shepherd the ecclesia. So whilst the anointing with oil, healing and forgiving sins, and the loosing on earth that Christ spoke of is really all about being loosed from sins, and whilst these are primarily the apostles' role, there's a sense in which it applies to us as well. And I think the reason that James pivots to prayer is twofold. One is, his key message is that, remember, that trials have positive benefits. And he's left the most important thing to last. And I'm sure we'd all understand that the key thing that will get us through trials is prayer. In fact, for many of us, one of the most obvious benefits of trials is that it reinforces the place of prayer in our lives. You know, we get complacent and our prayer life slips a little bit, and then we hit some difficulty in life and then we really start to pray again. And look, this is not a criticism of us. You know, our Lord, who we remember each Sunday, he prayed more earnestly than ever in his hour of trial as well. And he encouraged us to pray in difficulty too. So that's one aspect of prayer. But the other is that, remember, James's message of faith having a tangible output in works. Well, prayer is an outworking of our faith. And people can be really challenged to pray because of their faith in under trial. In fact, for some, when difficulty comes, it can show up that insufficiency and they can have real trouble praying to God. But remember back in chapter 1, God upbraids us not. He's not disappointed in us. He's not going to castigate us. We just need to approach him single-mindedly in faith. And so this last section on prayer is coming back full circle to the beginning of James. And remember how James said, we all fail, so we all need wisdom from above, and we all rely on God's grace? Well, James draws our attention to the role of single-minded prayer in our forgiveness. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore forth its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So that's James's solution. Involve God in everything, because God is in it and is part of our lives. If we've got one life in Christ, we need to make it a life of active prayer. And think about verse 16 again now in an ecclesial context. You know, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another. The effectual fervent prayer that you may be healed, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you know, if someone is sick, isn't it a practical outworking of ecclesial unity to pray for them? You know, it's much more preferable than the ecclesial wars and fightings that were going on in chapter 4. But you know, what a way to cut through to the important things when someone's undergoing trial. So remember, in chapter 1, James says there are good outcomes of trial, even though the trial itself is not enjoyable. And one of the best outcomes can be when an ecclesia, an entire ecclesia, becomes single-minded and sees with clarity what the real issues are because of the circumstances of one member. And in AB meetings or prayers at Bible class or Sunday mornings, or we've had it when there's been a tragedy and we've had a special prayer on a Sunday morning, and they all mention and bring before God this one issue. But more than that, you know, often in ecclesial prayers we're not all listening and participating. And you know, it probably happened at the start of the meeting when Steve prayed, you know, not everyone was concentrating on the prayer, and perhaps someone even drifted off. But remember, James says, in trial, you need to be single-minded. Back in chapter 1, he says, trials work endurance or steadfastness. And then in verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that word perfect means mature. And the word complete means not lacking in any part. And we've repeatedly mentioned the idea of James for each of us is to have one life in Christ. But, you know, what about an ecclesia where we have one mind on an issue? Does that ever happen? Where we're all of one mind together on an issue? And yes, it does. When there's some issue or some tragedy and we pray about it, but the entire ecclesia, because of the shock of those events is, or the situation, seriousness of the situation, everyone is suddenly focused on that prayer because of how important the issue is. It's shaken us all to attention, and we all listen and concentrate on the words of the prayer being offered. And this rare occurrence, James has a word for: fervent prayer. And, you know, we can actually see this in action. You know, have a look over at Acts chapter 12 if you've got your Bibles there. And if you turn up Acts 12, you'll find out that Herod, just hang on a sec. That Herod was involved in the persecution of the ecclesia, and at some point before the events of Acts 12, James, the brother of John, is killed. And in my mind, it's around about this time that the letter of James lands. And James says, the answer to trial as an ecclesia is fervent prayer. And then in Acts 12 verse 3, Peter is taken. And what's the ecclesia's response? They heed James's advice. And in that time of trouble, when one brother needed help, they single-mindedly prayed fervently and put energy and effort into prayer. So verse 5 of Acts 12. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the ecclesia. Earnest prayer or fervent prayer was made for Peter. And the Greek for this is stretching out. And it's often prayed, it's often translated in some versions as they prayed without ceasing, like you're stretching out the entire length of the prayer. But I believe what's meant is that everyone in the ecclesia was stretching out with one mind toward God. They're all stretching out to God fervently in this matter and in this one prayer. And what happened? The angel came and miraculously walked Peter through the prison to the very house where everyone was praying. And what's the ecclesial response? They were shocked that it worked. They didn't believe it was Peter. They were surprised that it was actually effective, that what they had all single-mindedly prayed for had actually happened. And now, I want you to really notice what Peter says. Look at verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. So Peter's message is, tell James. Tell James you followed his advice, you prayed fervently as an ecclesia, and that it worked. And you know, Peter never forgot that. And I personally think that's one of the reasons there are so many parallels in Peter's epistle to the epistle of James. For example, James said we should look into the perfect law of liberty and judge our reflection. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living servants of God. And remember James's opening? James, the servant of Christ. So Peter's following all those themes. And Peter was literally set free from prison. And here he's saying, we're set free and we need to free each other. In a similar vein, in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, he says, we've got a responsibility toward others who are imprisoned in their minds. And in chapter 4, he has a message for us here. Verse 7, all of us today. The end of all things is at hand. So Christ is nearly here. What's the priority? Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So what's Peter saying? Live one life in Christ. That's what sober-minded is. Control your mind. Be vigilant in prayer. And you can't control your mind. You need wisdom from above to help you do that. So he's telling us to be of one mind in our life and one mind in our prayers. Isn't that the message of James that Peter's just encapsulated there? And it's a message for us at the last days. And you know that word in Acts 12 where they prayed fervently? Well, Peter never forgot that. And now he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And guess what? Earnestly is the same word fervently from Acts 12. Peter's saying, stretch out in love. And James has said to us, you can pray for others' sins to be forgiven. And Peter says, that's love. Love is fervently and unitedly with one mind stretching out, like the ecclesia prayed for me to be freed from prison. Praying for someone to be freed from their sin and obtain grace and forgiveness in Christ. And Peter goes on to encourage practical hospitality and humble ourselves in service to each other. But his number one thing, his above all, was pray for each other. That's the conclusion that Peter had come to. And if you think about it, if we've endeavoured to establish a regular prayer life and have our relationship in prayer with our Heavenly Father, you know, naturally in our families we share our relationship with our spouse and our children when we pray with them and for them and about them. So that relationship we've developed in prayer, we spread it out amongst those we love. But what about using your relationship of prayer to help someone else who may not feel like they can pray to God right now? They're so weighed down with guilt that they can't come to God. And it's not just people in sin. There are those in trial or tragedy that just can't talk to God right now. And isn't it love if we extend our covering by using our relationship with God to pray about them and for them? You know, James is all about doing practical things for others. And his conclusion is the most practical thing we can do to help others, particularly those in trial and difficulty like Peter was, is pray for them fervently. Stretch out to God on their behalf and ask God to stretch out toward them. That is wisdom from above. That is saving someone from sin. As Jude says, on some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, you know, we may hate the sinful garment, but we can save the person wearing it. So instead of judging our brother or sister for their failings, what about praying for them? And we need to be careful not to be too pious or hypocritical or righteous overmuch, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. You know, because Jesus has already given plenty of warnings in his parables about self-righteous prayers, hasn't he? And so this is the same reason that James tells us to be open and honest with each other and not be hypocritical as we can help each other overcome. So James says, confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we need humility to admit we're struggling so that someone else can pray for us. And I can tell you from experience, it's very encouraging to have someone say to you that they're praying for you. not just in a thoughts and prayers kind of way, but you know that they're people with a sincere prayer life. And when they say they're praying for you, you know they really are praying for you. You know, just think about this in the context of Job being mentioned a few verses earlier. Here's a righteous man who was murmured against, but in the end, when he interceded for his friends, they were saved. And note that in the context of sin, James says the prayer of a righteous man. That's a bit scary because there's no one truly righteous except our Lord. And we have access, we all have access to him as a mediator. And we know that he can be touched by the feelings of our infirmity as he was tempted in all points like as we are. And thinking of our Lord, remember in his greatest temptation, he overcame by resorting in prayer to his heavenly Father. And the temptation was so strong, he prayed until his sweat was great drops of blood. Yet the result was that God sent an angel to strengthen him. And we've got confidence that the angels are active in our lives doing God's bidding. So our prayers in difficulty, especially prayers on behalf of others, are most likely going to end up involving angels also. And the whole point of James is that we have to single-mindedly trust God that his angels are at work in our lives, even in trial. Just like they're at work in our Lord's life when he prayed single-mindedly to God for wisdom from above to see his way through his greatest trial. And just as James says, the answer to overcoming our sin is our communication with God, so too does Paul. We quoted 1 Corinthians 12 a moment ago. This time I'm going to read on. First Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. So, if we're caught in a temptation, the solution, bring God into it. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, for it flee. So even though we're not righteous and we suffer temptation, we need to bring God into our lives. And remember that Paul said he had trouble doing what he didn't want to do and not doing what he should. And he said, who's going to deliver me from all this mess? And his answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how do we become righteous people of prayer, even if we're sinful? The answer to that has already been given to us by James in chapter 2. Verse 23, the scriptures fulfill which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So God alone is righteous. But we're told that if we show faith like a grain of mustard seed, God will account that little bit as righteousness and do an exchange of currency, if you will. And say, that little faith is worth so much righteousness to me. And through grace, God will impute our tiny little bit of faith as righteousness. So, look, we all might struggle to see ourselves as offering a righteous prayer. But I can, in all sincerity, based on this, James has told us, say that a faithful prayer availeth much because it's faith that's imputed to righteousness. And I'm sure we're all comfortable that at least that barrier we can achieve a faithful prayer, can't we? And so it's not just the person who prays that availeth much, it's how they pray. James categorizes the prayer that's required effectual and fervent. And the Greek for that is literally zealous energy. It's an active word for works, and it can be sometimes translated as work effectively. So James is all about faith and works dovetailing together in his letter, isn't he? And his summary is that faith should be a lively faith, an active faith expressed in works. And to James, prayer is the ultimate example of this. Being what James is really saying is that being active in prayer is faith and works together. You're showing faith in approaching God, but the work that is exhibited is the act of praying. So it's faith and works wrapped together. But what James is also saying is that we should be energized by prayer. It should be like a spiritual generator powering our life. James says the active work of faithful prayer accomplishes much. James says it even can change the natural order of things. You know, we think some things are bound by natural laws and forces of nature, and we might think there are only certain things we can pray about, because like it or not, the sun's going to rise tomorrow. It'll still be autumn. We'll still be approaching lockdown. You know, there's only so much that God can do, right? Wrong. James points out that we have on record that prayer is even more powerful than the natural order of things. The power of prayer is in the power of the one we're petitioning, the God who made the universe and everything in it. And Elijah is an example where prayer even stops the natural order of things. So Elijah was of like passions. He prayed and it stopped raining for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again and it started to rain. So if you were worried that you had to be a righteous person in every sense for your prayers to have an effect, here's some comfort. Because Elijah comes across in the record as an imperfect man. You know, he's painted in scripture with all his flaws and insecurities, subject to like passions, as James says it to us. And yet, look at the effect of his prayers. And Elijah prayed and prayed, as it reads in the Greek, that it not rain. And James says back in chapter 3 that it's part of the natural order of things that every wild animal can be tamed, but that man can't tame himself. But God's power is above the natural order of things. The things that are earthly, sensual and devilish that James talked about, God can stretch out and cover over those things in us against the natural order of things in us. James says all it requires of us is one thing, a single-minded prayer of repentance and asking forgiveness. And we may have to do it over and over again repeatedly like Elijah, because we're told he prayed and prayed. But if we humble ourselves and we allow ourselves to be broken by God by falling on his son, he'll mold us together in him. And the end result is salvation. Verse 19, brothers, if any of you err, let him know that one that which converts the sinner will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So thinking here about being an intercessor for others, you have to see that James is asking us really to be like Christ. And we know that James struggled to accept who his half-brother was. But I see one of the underlying messages of James is that he's now fully on board with who Christ is. And what's more, he's trying his best to be like him in every way. You can easily see the example of Christ really right through the entire letter in the theme of James. You know, didn't our Lord endure trial for the joy set before him? And James says, count it all joy when you endure trials. Our Lord ministered to fatherless and widows, which is pure religion. He guarded his tongue. We know at his trial he was like a lamb silent. He was no respecter of persons. We're told he didn't need anyone to tell who was in man because he knew the heart of man. And he was an example of prayer. And we've got on record that he prayed all night for his family and for his ecclesia. But interestingly, James does not refer to Christ directly as an example of prayer achieving the seemingly impossible. Maybe because we might then feel the bar's a bit too high and Christ is actually really a bit too hard to follow. I mean, James is his half-brother and finds him hard to follow. He grew up in the same family. So instead of Christ, James refers to Elijah as a man subject of like passions as us. Did Elijah say things insensitively as James warned us not to? Yes. But he demonstrated his faith in action by looking after the fatherless and widows. Even widows that were not part of Israel, as Stephen pointed out and were stoned for. So if we're going to demonstrate our faith in action, and we're going to do so imperfectly, but we still need to rely on the same things that Elijah did, which was prayer. So we can think of empty things that could be said to someone, like depart in peace, being warmed and filled, that James talked about in chapter 2 as being, you know, ineffectual words. But on the other hand, James is now saying words of prayer, using our relationship on another's behalf, is one of the most Christ-like things we can do for others. So, you know, we often say that we want to follow the example of Christ. But have you ever thought about following Christ's example to the point of being an intercessor for someone? That's what James is asking us to do at the end of his letter in verse 19 and 20. He's also just asked us to be a mediator in prayer, just like Jesus is to us. So James is saying we need to use our relationship with God that we've developed in faith to help others. That's exactly what Christ does for us. We're in him. He's the comforter, and he takes us to Christ in his to God in his relationship, we're told in 1 John 2. And James says we can do that for someone and take someone else to our Father in prayer. So let's be like James and in humility strive to become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in grateful thanks for his faith, that we might receive more grace in abundance and show the same grace to others.